Let's turn to Psalm 131, and then we'll pause for prayer. Psalm 131. Our Father, what more can you say than what you've said as far as truth? There is no new truth being revealed. We thank you that the truth that you have fully and once and for all revealed and you've given to the saints, to your church, is to be fresh. You speak, Lord, daily by your Spirit to your children in our hearts through the means of grace. And every time your church assembles, Lord, you are in the midst. Lord Jesus, you are the prophet, the priest, and the king. So we pray this morning afresh that you, by your Spirit, would speak, that you would preach. You'd feed us with bread from heaven. And bless this psalm that you spoke in history, in time and in space, to the psalmist, through the psalmist for all the ages. It's ours. So apply to our hearts. We look to you now for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. The second shortest psalm in the Psalter. Who remembers what the shortest one is? Hold your hand up quick if you know. 117, two verses. This one's three. 61 words, depending on what translation. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. Lord, now just pause a second. Can you imagine saying the words he's fixing to say? Lord, my heart is not proud. How about that one? Did he just lose his humility by saying it? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I go on the internet and blog and argue all the time. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Cultivating and even attaining humility. How about that one? You know, we as Christians, I think we view pride and humility kind of this way. We're proud. And then we'll have a moment of humility. Yay, victory. Then pride again. Pride's the pattern. Humility's the moments. But the way the Bible, what it calls us to is humility is the pattern. And when you have a speed bump or a moment of pride, you repent and you walk in humility again. That ought to be the case. Psalm 131 is the truly humble man. Ladies, you're in there too. The truly humble believer. When I read this psalm a few months ago again, I wrote in my Bible in the margin, it takes great grace to have this, what's in the psalm. Spurgeon said, this is a short ladder that reaches great heights. It is one of the most profound psalms there is in terms of what it radically says. It's amazing. You could call it overcoming the proud heart. Now, I know none of you battle pride, but just for the sake of argument and theory, let's just see what this psalm says to us. James Montgomery Boyce, I love what he said about this. It's hard to imagine anyone living with and being with Jesus for 3 years and still wanting to be important themselves instead of just letting Jesus be important. But remember at the end of his ministry, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest, who's going to get the front row seats at the throne. I mean, the Lord had to, in his heart, or maybe outwardly, sometimes roll his eyes. They ain't got it yet. Father, they ain't got it yet. Being self-important or someone significant is of zero importance. Jesus Christ being supremely significant is of supreme importance. That's what this psalm really is about. Three verses. It's a short, easy psalm to read with a very high hill to climb and a very hard lesson really to learn. But it really is one of the great gems hidden in the Psalms. It's easy, isn't it? It's so short, you read past, you read over it, and you don't let it impact you. Has this psalm ever suddenly struck you and stopped you because you really saw what David is actually saying in it? It's a brief personal testimony. As I said last night, it's kind of like David is opening his heart autobiographically and he's letting us see a snapshot. He's saying, this is what grace has done in me. This is how I am now. So, he's given us a glimpse of deeper experience in growth and how God has worked in him freedom, consistent freedom, from pride and arrogance. Now, how I wish every preacher and pastor could say what David says here, could live this psalm. What if every Christian and every church was living the reality of what we just read in Psalm 131? Psalm 130 is a psalm of forgiveness. 131 is a psalm of humility. Humility, how rare, how essential, how important, how beautiful and fragrant and attractive. You can't fake it. Oh, if you try to fake it, it stinks. It's kind of like a bad odor. Pride stinks, and false humility that's rooted in pride also stinks. These three verses reveal the blessedness of a man with a meek and a quiet spirit. It's really an Old Testament commentary on the New Covenant reality of blessed are the meek. And this psalm, the three verses, is marked by a tone of childlike quality, childlike simplicity, and genuine humility. David is not claiming what's not really true. He's writing under inspiration what grace has produced in him. So it doesn't matter how much your battle is with pride, grace can bring you to be a living epistle of Psalm 131. It's wonderful. Now, when did you last say about your Christian life, I have become like a child more. I'm becoming more childlike. That's what it says in the psalm. We don't think that way. We think of growing stronger, getting wiser, becoming better in the Christian life, stronger. We don't think in terms of the way forward toward that is becoming more childlike, becoming more simple in understanding what grace really does. But here's a testimony by David of having a consistent, humble heart that's not proud. Eyes that are not haughty, and he's not ego-driven. He's stopped becoming an egomaniac. He's not pursuing... And we're going to get into the psalm here in a second. He's saying, I am not pursuing intellectual arrogance about things that I don't know enough about. and I'm not pursuing things I shouldn't pursue. How many people waste time pursuing things they really don't have time for, they really don't know about, and they shouldn't waste time on it? A humble man, consistently, he is contented to be who he truly is, with no self-pursuit of self-exaltation or prominence as a pattern of his life. Genuine, consistent humility, Psalm 131, as a living example. So what this tells us by way of introduction is David was truly changed. He was not what verse 1 says about pride. He was truly stating what is true of him now at the time of the writing of this psalm. And when we really see what David is actually saying, and we face it, and we say, this can be real in my life, it's remarkable and it's radical what's here. Now this psalm, notice the overview, it says three things. There are three things that were not representative of David's life as a general rule. In other words, whatever he was not like Psalm 131. Number one, he was not a proud man, that is, dominated by pride. He was not an ambitious man, dominated by carnal ambition. He was not an intellectual, high-minded, arrogant man, dominated by pursuing lofty thoughts and things that God didn't want him to pursue. Meaning, so let's go on. There are three things to see in verse 1. There's one thing to see in verse 2. And there's application of verse 3. So let's dive into this. And may God apply it to our hearts, and may you open your eyes to say to yourself, how does this really apply to me? Where am I in this psalm? Number one, humility. Verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, not lifted up, not proud. This is what David was, inwardly humble. This is completely inward in the heart. No one sees our hearts but the Lord. And no one knows truly, especially if you can put good makeup on, no one really can tell quickly if a person's proud or humble. Because you can fake, you can act humble, but the way we live when others may be watching us and we don't know they're watching us, pride's going to come out of an arrogant person, right? Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. So this is completely inward in the heart. As Psalm 51 says, wisdom in the secret heart. This is an inner heart change. What David actually is claiming and affirming here under the inspiration of the Spirit is, now, Lord, I have come to the place that pride is not dominant in me. It doesn't drive things. I'm not, as a pattern of lifestyle and living, I'm not a proud man. Pride does not rule or control or drive my heart. Now, isn't everything in this world out there, the billboards, the magazines at the grocery store, majority of what's on the internet and on the television and in movies, it's normal and popular to think this way. Be all you can be. Go for all the gusto. You can become whatever you dream. As long as you work hard, it's up to you. You're the captain of your own ship. You're the ruler of your own destiny. You can become anything you want. The sky's the limit. Ego-driven self-centeredness. Now, David says just the opposite. I'm not that way anymore. So he actually is affirming true humility that God's worked in him. Now that's quite amazing. You know, Moses, I guess he wrote, Moses was the one who wrote, Moses was the meekest man on earth. Would you write that about yourself? Would you post about yourself, I'm not a proud person? I mean, if you think you're humble, does it mean you're not? And you sure wouldn't say it out loud, like the guy that wrote two volumes. The first one was Humility and How I Attained It. And volume two, The 10 Most Humble People in the World and How I Trained the Other 9. Well, here's a humble guy, a humble author, right? Humility. If a person is truly humble, can he see that and acknowledge it and humble himself about it, knowing that grace worked it in him, and thank God for it? Where's that verse in the New Testament that says, the acknowledging of every good thing that's in you in the Lord? Philemon, is that a Philemon? I should know, I'm ashamed. But can we acknowledge that God has worked the grace of humility in us? David is. We think to claim humility somehow is to forfeit it. But David, with a humble heart, says, my heart's not proud. Lord, you know my heart is not proud. If pride has been dominant in my life in the past, Lord, it's not now. If pride and arrogance has filled my heart and my eyes over my beauty, over my handsomeness, I don't know if that's a word, but it is now, over my intellect, over my accomplishments, over my degrees, over my position, over my pedigree and my history, if pride has ever dominated my life, now it is not dominating my life anymore. Humility was cultivated by David in his life as God's grace, and it became a mark of David's life. It was a reality he possessed, no longer a proud heart, as a pattern of his life. He was, as somebody says, unpretentious. You know what that word means, don't you? Unpretentious. It means not attempting to impress others with an appearance of important talent or spirituality. He's an unpretentious man. They don't have any airs of trying to impress anybody. What you see is what you get. What they are is what they are at all times. I remember the well-known preacher and author Ian Murray came to Texas years ago. It would have been 22 years ago. And he did a four-day conference in our church, my church in Texas. And when he first got to our house, the first thing he did, he goes in the backyard and he starts playing soccer with my four children. They're running around kicking the ball and he's having fun. And I said, that's humility. He's just being real. And it made me admire him even more. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was just enjoying our children like they were his grandchildren. It was very moving. Being free of motives and desires to impress, to be great, or to be known. How much does that inward motivation of wanting to impress somebody often cloud and contaminate and poison our words and our service and our getting on social media? It poisons a lot of it. A close reading of David's life. Think about David's life. Next time you read through the Old Testament, you read those books that chronicle David's life and his record. A close reading shows that his life was not dominated by self-importance and pride. Think about it. It was dominated at times by passions, wasn't it? It was dominated at times by anger or impulsiveness. But it was not dominated by driving pride. Think about it. As a king who was called a bloody man, a bloody king, and he wouldn't be allowed to build the temple, every war that he led Israel in was a defensive battle. He never went after other countries to try to conquer them carnally. It was always a defensive military effort. He was not driven to try to carnally conquer and rule. Pride didn't blind him like it did other kings So often pride blinds us, and then it'll bind us and produce bondage in the heart and in the life. And this was an amazing thing when I began to research this. Every person, even Jezebel, even Ahab, even the wickedest king in the Old Testament, every time someone in the Scriptures humbled themselves, God had mercy on them, and He did not bring judgment that He had planned to bring. And every time someone did not humble themselves when they had opportunity, God brought judgment. Herod becomes worm's food, Acts chapter 12. So pride and humility are these balancing realities inwardly in our heart. David was more and more controlled by humility. Now let me give you some evidence of that. Just track with me here. David's act of humility. He did not kill Saul when he had an opportunity to, several times, and prematurely seized the throne. He waited on God. He had self-control. Even after Samuel anointed him, he waited for God to fulfill His promise and to bring him to the throne. He did not scheme or manipulate out of pride like Jacob did. For 10 years, David had to run from Saul, and he never raised his hand against him. When Shimei came, remember when David is coming out with his men? Here comes little Shimei, little pygmy Shimei, cursing him, throwing stuff at him. And David's right-hand man said, I'm going to go take his head off. No, let him curse me. If God wants to curse me, He can curse me. Self-control. He fled before Absalom's young gang who was chasing him, and he cared more for his son, Absalom, than he did for his insulted authority. This was self-control. Remember when, in anger, he was coming to wipe out Nabal and his whole house? And he would have, but he gained self-control through Abigail's intercession. He says, I would have done it, but God sent you. He humbled himself to not do what his flesh would have led him to do. How much regrets we would save, how much grief we would save, or embarrassment, if we would humble ourselves in moments of self-control and not do what our pride is pushing us to do and mortify our pride. David did that at times. Remember when Michal gets offended? What'd she get offended about David? Here he's bringing the ark. What's he doing? Dancing with all his might. I'd love to have seen it, wouldn't you? He's dancing with all his might. He's rejoicing in God. He's a free man. She's despising him. And then she rebukes him. He said, hey, give me some more opportunity. I'll do it some more. It's time to rejoice in God. And God made her barren for her embarrassment and her pride. David would have quenched the spirit in the moment to preserve his outward royal dignity in the eyes of men. God wanted him to dance. And his self-control and his humility, his freedom from the bondage and control of pride, enabled him in that moment to be who he was with reality. In summary, David shows a noble humility to wait on God and not exalt himself. Now, he had his faults, but those faults were not self-centeredness, egotism, and ambition. They weren't. Now, who can say, like David, Lord, my heart is not proud? David could say it, and he did. Secondly, he says, look at it. He says, neither are my eyes lofty. I'm not looking way too high for things that are way above me, out of my league. Hey, guess what? Hulk Hogan's running for president. Really? No, he's not. But what if you heard that he was? What would you say? Not a wise plan. He's out of his league. Stupid, foolish. David says, my eyes aren't lofty to look at things that I shouldn't pursue, to try to get involved with things in things that are way beyond me. I do not exercise myself, the text says, in great matters or things too high for me. So first of all, not a proud heart. Secondly, no lofty eyes, which means carnal ambition. Carnal ambition. Has to do with high-minded conceit, self-importance in your own mind, pursuing big self goals and plans that aren't wise for self-exaltation. As Jeremiah said, you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. But as I said earlier, the world tells us just the opposite. Be all that you can be. You can be the next R.C. Sproul. You can be the next LeBron James. You can be the next governor of Louisiana. You can be the next president. Go for it. Go for fame, not for shame. Envision it. Stick it on your mirror in your bathroom. Confess it every day. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't call people to high and lofty places of influence and service. He does do that. But David never thrust himself forward to pursue high things. He was thrust by God at the right moment into positions of responsibility and leadership and importance. David says, lofty eyes, carnal ambition, I don't have it anymore. This has been mortified and changed and sanctified in me. I'm not trying to be somebody important. I'm just going to be who I am, who God made me. Now think about this, brethren. Do you realize what bondage it puts a Christian in, especially when you're young? If you are driven for years to try to be somebody you're not, that's bondage. I don't even know yet if I'm able to truly preach, but it took me 20 years to just face the fact I am Mac. I'm not Conrad Merle. I'm not John Piper. I'm not W.A. Criswell. I'm me. I'm only going to be me. I got to be me. And when God helped me to do that, I finally got free to just try to be me. That's liberty. That's liberation. Are you just being you? Lofty eyes, carnal ambition. Not trying to be anybody important, just being who I am. David, this is at the heart of this psalm. Human, high-minded, intellectual self-ambition. Being something great, accomplishing something big, being famous, being known, being respected. Conrad, first time he came to our church, he was at the height of his influence, really, in his 50s. And he said, I don't remember what we said in our foolishness. We might have said, he's written these books and, you know, God's greatly used him. Conrad stands up and he said, well, here's my real resume. My mother was a thief. My father a recipient of stolen goods. The oldest brother killed the second brother, son, and the rest of the family's been no better since. What's he saying? I'm just a sinner. I'm part of the human family. Now, I'm a believer. That's all I am. H.C. Leupold, commenting on this psalm, said, listen to what he said. There may have been a time when great plans and ambitions surged through David's heart and mind and drove him down the road of ambition, but he exited that road and he never got on it again. He came to see it was wrong to seek great things for himself. David has stopped aiming for fame. He did not position himself and thrust himself forwards for self-greatness. He let God promote him. He had in his heart let high ambitions be abandoned. I better be about what God's made me to be about, and only that. Second half of verse 1, look at it again. I don't exercise myself in great matters or things too high and beyond me. In the 1980s, I took an advanced graduate level course at University of North Texas on the history of philosophy. I bit off more than I could chew. 80 people in the class. By the second week, there was 8 in the class. I said, I'm not quitting. Even if I make a D minus, I'm not quitting. I can learn something. Well, I was one of the older people, I think, in the class. So now, the professor, he's real arrogant, funny. He made the statement, you know, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest tragedy in human history. He was saying things like that. I just sat there biting my tongue till it was bleeding. I wasn't going to. But what if he had said one week, Mr. Tomlinson, I see you're a little older. Listen, I've got to go out of town for a funeral. Would you do this week's lecture on Aquinas' Latin philosophy? What do you think I should do? Man, what a great opportunity. They'll think I'm smart. They'll soon know I'm not. What do you think I should do? No, obviously not. No thanks. I'm not cut out for that. I can read the New Testament in class. I had a friend about a month ago call me up on the phone, and he said this, listen, Mac, our pastor, the Sunday school teacher in my church who teaches the adult class, we've been teaching through Revelations, plural. And the teacher's gone. They've asked me if I'd fill in and teach Revelation chapter 8. So can I come by your house and you teach it to me and I'll teach them? I said, No. I said, brother, don't do it. You don't even know what Revelation's about. You're not a teacher. You'll embarrass yourself. So don't do it. Just listen to me for once in your life. Don't do it. And he did. I said, you're not ready. You're not equipped. You don't have what it takes. And they shouldn't have put that on you. And he did listen. I said, you'd be trying to do what's beyond your ability, beyond yourself, beyond your calling and giftedness. If every saint would just live in and flourish in and thrive in and enjoy the realm God's put them in for fruitfulness and service, be a lot more joy and a lot more fittedness in the kingdom. I won't exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Now here's how some have translated that phrase. I do not seek out and try to walk in matters that are too high for me. I do not let proud thoughts and lofty views cause me to try to do or be what's truly beyond me. Matthew Poole, the commentator, translated this way. It has not been my course to attempt or take on things beyond my capacity, beyond my abilities, because of ambition for self-accomplishment. Edwards paraphrases the thought this way. I do not have an ambitious heart to try to converse in or function in things that are beyond me. Now, it's not sinful to hold an honored position if God puts you in ministry or public service. But God should put a person there. A person should not seek it. Let each of us beware of ambition. It's foolish to meddle in matters of intellectual discussion beyond our capacity and our growth. Self-control and self-humbling are great attainments and must be sought diligently and earnestly. Blessed is the one who has become like a weaned child. Someone said, great men never think they're great, and small men never think they're small. It's really true. Elisha Coles said this, it is one of the hardest matters under the sun to become nothing in our own eyes. I'm not talking about putting yourself down in a wrong way. Because we have to accept ourselves. We have to acknowledge who God's made us and what our gifts are. But to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think negates future usefulness. Now, how did this happen? Verse 2. How did this happen in David's life? How did David get from point A to point B? Pride probably drove him initially some at points in time. But how did the process happen? Look at verse 2. Quite amazing what he says. I have calmed and quieted my soul. How do you do that? What does that mean? He took himself by the collar and said, calm down, boy. Get a hold of yourself. You're thinking wrong. Settle down. Shh. It's literally, he hushed his soul. Shh. Mac, shh. You're thinking wrong. You can't go there. You'd be a fool to try to do that. He calmed his soul. He quieted his soul within by saying, you're not great in this way, so don't go after greatness. Possibly a long conflict at times, but he reduced this and he mortified his thoughts of self-greatness. That's what he means when he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. You're tempted in a moment of weakness for a choice. And you suddenly say, no, I can't do that. The guilt, the grief, the embarrassment, the misery, the harm to my family, the damage it would do to my soul. No, I'm not going there. Calming and quieting. You talk about a spiritual discipline that's deep and real and has long-lasting effects. When nobody sees but God, you got to calm and quiet your soul. This is mortification of sin, putting it to death. Verse 2 is how David grew to possess this reality and achieve a level of consistent humility. He stilled his soul. He quieted his thoughts and his desires. He weaned his heart from ambition like a weaned child is weaned from his mother. You know, a child, some children, they'll fight, they'll pitch a fit. They do not want to stop nursing. And it's an all-out battle. And so David says, I have weaned myself like a weaned child. And a child that's weaned can sit with calm and peace in its mother's lap and is in control because the weaning process has happened. So that's what David did here. Whoever thinks about the spiritual discipline of weaning your soul, governing your mind, bringing thoughts captive, recognizing the battle of sin in the mind, and you say, I can't go there. The end is not good. Consider the latter end. So, verse 3. Here's this humble man's exhortation to us. Hope in the Lord. Eyes off self. No more pursuit of carnal, self-centered ambition. Hope in the Lord. Turn your eyes to the living God. And put your hope not in your pursuits of human greatness or position or being known, but hoping in the Lord. That's where joy is. That's where peace is. That's where hope is. That's where our purpose of living will flourish as our eyes are set on Him. This is an all-inclusive exhortation. Pride of heart, not before God. Let all your glory be in Him. He gets credit for everything. David came to the highest pinnacle in Israel, the greatest king in one real sense that Israel ever had. And God called him a man after God's own heart. that wasn't dominated consistently with pride. Our goals, our gifts, our calling, our ministry, our future, our longings, all must be from Him, of Him, through Him, by Him, for Him, to His glory. We're a glove that the Holy Spirit ought to feel. We're the sail that the wind of God ought to blow in. We're the vessel in whom is this treasure of the gospel. We're the temple of God that God dwells in. We're the ambassadors of Christ. It's about Him, not about us. Hope in the Lord alone. Now, some applications before I close. I hadn't been applying any yet. I'm fixing to start prying. Think of the ambitious pride and desire to be heard and noticed on social media. You a part of that? Are you an exception to it? Now, disclaimer, I guess that's the right word. God, people, believers who use it moderately and in a godly way, God can use it. So I've said that, okay? But think about the extremes. Think about the dominance. What if every Christian, in light of this psalm, every preacher and teacher, every apologist, every blogger, every Facebook friend, every opinion expresser on social media would take this psalm to heart and live it? There'd be far fewer war of words on the internet. There'd be far less contentious dialogue with people you've never met or you'll never meet that you get so worked up about, you're angry at them. You don't even know them. They've worked you up into a frothing frenzy and you waste 2 hours answering some Facebook, whatever you call it. I don't know what you call it, a feed or you ladies know. You go to see it on Twitter. You go to see it on Instagram or Instant Fool. I think I'll start an Instant Fool. No, I won't do that. Solomon said, the fool utters all his heart. How about that one? Learn to control and stand down with your drive to always have to express views, correct everybody. What a powerful trap for wasting time and for ego growth and self-ambition is social media. And it's counterculture to Psalm 131 for the Christian. Number two, humility must be cultivated by daily choices. Think about that one. We got to learn to not talk about ourselves in such a way or make choices that promote ourselves. Humility is a choice. And it matters. Moms, it matters if your children see humility in your life. Dads, it matters if our wives and our children see humility displayed. I heard Alistair Begg recently tell the story. His wife and his, I don't know when this happened, but his daughters were in the back seat. They were driving somewhere. And a guy cuts him off and he just gets frustrated. Well, look at that idiot. He shouldn't be on the road. He doesn't even know how to drive. And he took off watching the guy drive and finally said something like, you know, he shouldn't even have a driver's license. And he went on a verbal tirade. When he finally stopped, he heard one of his daughters in the back seat say, and there's another kind word from our pastor. People see us and hear us. It applies to social media. Every idle, careless word that men speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. That one scares me every time I read it. Humility must be cultivated regularly, quietly, with wisdom in our hearts, to say no to prideful thoughts, prideful words, lofty eyes, high ambitions, and self-exalting goals. We must learn to hush our hearts regularly, to tell ourselves, no, be quiet. That's not a worthy thought or a worthy thing to say. Self-importance stinks. We should use the fragrant heavenly deodorant of humility. It always smells good. Humility is not to be a momentary victory in a life governed normally by pride. Humility is not to be a once in a while occurrence, but it is to rule our hearts. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Humility ought to govern our life and our mind and our choices and our walk and how we relate to others. It is to rule in our hearts continually as a reality by the Holy Spirit. Let ambition be abandoned. Let lofty eyes be blinded. Let high thoughts die and become a weaned child. Because David was. David was. Number three, we must continually cultivate an atmosphere and culture of church humility. How do people in Baton Rouge that know of Grace Bible Fellowship, how do they view your church, really? What those who know you and your life, and they know you're a part of this body of believers, what do they think of Grace Bible Fellowship based on your life and how you live? Does our church give off any appearance of superiority or pride? Does our church give off an aroma at times of arrogance ever? Do we relate to the lost in our evangelism with kindness and humility and listening and caring, or with condescension, with harshness, or with great arguments? We win the argument, but we lost the battle in attitude and conduct. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What we are as a church shows. It's being seen, whether for good or ill. Is humility seen and heard among us, or is it an attitude of pure superiority? Would Psalm 131 describe my church back home? What shines forth? What is our church's reputation? What are we known for among the world around us? Now remember this. You can see the Lord Jesus in Psalm 131. It may not be overtly a messianic psalm, but it is. Christ is a supreme example of what's here. He was willing to make himself to be ignorant. As a human, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He didn't know all things. As the divine Son he did, he limited himself as a true human being and as a man, flesh and blood, one of us is humanity. He limited himself. And he was willing to be ignorant about some things. He made himself of no reputation. He was content to rest his heart in one consideration. Even so, Father, whatever seems good in your sight. I pray that the reality of what's in this psalm, which is a ladder that does reach great heights, this can be worked in our minds, our hearts, our souls, through our blood, our hands, our feet, our minds, how we treat our families, how we are seen in the workplace, with our neighbors. Recently, Linda and I have been able to, over these 10 years, become cordial friends with our neighbors. They're Roman Catholic. And we've loved them. She's been better at it than me, quite honestly. But they're so friendly. This couple is so friendly. So the wife came over in recent years to my door. I don't think Linda was there. She was out on my doorstep crying, and she said, "Mac, would you pray for my dad? He's really, really sick." And so I prayed for him right there. And a bridge was built. I said, "Okay, Lord, you're working. So we're available. And then other things like that have happened. And then Linda was talking to him about some video, and he struck up an interest. And she sent it to him. He watched it, or he read it. I don't remember which one it was. And they got to converse about it. And she came back and said, "He's really open." So I said, "Strike while the iron's hot." Not the fire. The fire's always hot. I said, "Hey," I called him up, "Hey, let's have lunch. Linda said y'all had a good conversation about it. You want to have lunch about it?" "Yeah, I want to have lunch." We sat in for lunch. From the opening 2 minutes, he opens up. "Listen, I believe in God, but I don't have peace. I fear dying because I don't know where I stand. I don't know what would happen." I said, "Let me tell you." And we got into sin and the gospel and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what faith means apart from works. He teared up a couple of times. He was hungry. And then later in the day, he texted me. He said, "Mac, thank you for so much for teaching me the truth. I want to learn more. Pray for him. He's my neighbor." So humility and love can win the day in relationships. And God wants to shape our lives into a humble, powerful, living epistle of the love and the grace and the beauty and the fragrance of Christ to have an impact, to live out Psalm 131. Let's pray.